welcome you to the Grace Hour Show, Christian podcast, and we're looking at different issues and things related to our faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work, gospel, that we read in the Bible. And we hope that these discussions will give you some practical details and points of emphasis for you to live for Jesus in a better way. My name is Steve Androlonis. I'm a pastor here at Greater Grace Church in Baltimore. With me is Pastor Ronaldo Brown. And we are going to talk about another personality, another famous personality or renowned personality in the history of Christianity. And today we're taking on John Calvin. We've talked about Augustine. We've talked about William Tyndale. Talked about Thomas Aquinas. Yesterday we discussed Martin Luther, and now we're in this same time period, the Reformation time period. We're talking about John Calvin, and well, he's born in 1509. In 1517, we know that Martin Luther tacked his 95 thesis or 95 protests, which is signaling this is October 31st, All Hallows Eve, the night before All Saints Day.
Yes.
And that's the day that Martin Luther tacked his 95 thesis. John Calvin is just an 8-year-old, and he winds up becoming a transformative person.
Yes.
Now, me and Pastor Ronaldo were talking about this yesterday. The Catholic Church, the institutional church that was in control of Western Europe at that time and Western civilization really had why was it in control? It was one of the few institutions that had organization and authority in people's lives in some way, for lack of a better word. They were considered a high authority, and the way that they operated and the way that people thought about things to come and the hereafter and the next life, this was under control. And then the Reformation came. And, we know that John, Martin Luther was referred to as a wild boar.
Mm-hmm.
He was like running roughshod through things. And we've decided that John Calvin, we would refer to him in the animal kingdom as the wise owl.
Uh-huh.
But when you think of an owl, you think of an older thing. And Pastor Ronaldo did say that. Like, it seems that John Calvin, when we talk of him, we think of him as some sort of older theological professor, just like sitting with his glasses over the books and just stacking up writings after writings. And this was really his desire.
Yeah.
It was his desire, but he was arrested by a man in a city arrested him and said, "No, you cannot do that." And the man actually said, "If you do this, I'm going to call a curse down on you," which is like kind of an interesting, for all of your learning is just going to be burned up and it will be nothing if you do not operate as a pastor. So I've like sort of truncated some of his life, but, you know, he resulted in, you know, he was a brilliant young man. By 17, he already had a master's of arts degree. And, after his father died, he was going to pursue this path of being a university professor, but he found new faith. He found faith in Christ. He had a sudden conversion, and he became immediately arrested with this cause of Christ as a 21-year-old, 23-year-old, and then he began to think about how he could live for God. And this resulted in probably one of the most famous theological, you know, it's really interesting. His first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion came before he even became 30 years old.
Yes.
Between 1534 and 1536 is when he began to write about Protestant theology and the Reformation. And really, this was something that he wanted to send to the king, to the king of France, because this was, France was really dominated by the institution. the church institution. And it was, in fact, for a season, the Pope was based in France, in the southern part of France.
Yes.
And so France's connection to the Roman Catholic Church, and as it, you know, it submitted to this Reformation, was really something that Calvin wanted to address. And the Institutes of Christian Religion, he wrote as sort of like a argument addressed to the king about, you know, how important it is to see this Reformation faith as something that is proper and right and more biblical. I guess that's the thing, right? Mm-hmm. When we talk about John Calvin, we're talking about a man of the Bible.
I love that about him, and he's known for different things, and we'll get to that later. But one of the things that John Calvin did is he made Christianity Bible-centered again.
Yeah.
He moved the Bible, at the time, France especially, but most of Western Europe was sacraments, Catholicism, and the sacraments were at the front of the room. And John Calvin moved the sacraments from the middle of worship to the Word of God and made people Word of God focused and centered. And that's why, you know, one of the reasons why a lot of people tend to ascribe to his philosophies and his doctrines, because it is Word-centered. He is Bible-oriented. There's a lot of relationships we have with God in churches today that are not Bible-oriented.
Mm.
But it's amazing to me. I can't get past the idea that this is a young man on fire for God.
Yeah.
And it really speaks to me about 2023 today and our young people, that in the midst of different theologies and different thoughts, there can be a young woman or a young man who could have the spirit of Calvin and be on fire for God. And part of that is the Word of God in their life.
Mm-hmm.
I like also the way John was he was not a tolerant man. He was not a compromising man. He was extremely young man. When you hear him described, you get this idea of an older guy, rigid, possible military background, very focused. And he was not.
He was not.
A philosopher. He was a lawyer. He studied the languages, Greek, Latin. But again, a young man with intense discipline. He did not suffer fools easily. He was a young man with intense discipline and low tolerance for compromise, even violently so. One writer says it this way, I like this, that Martin Luther might have been the major prophet of the Reformation. And probably the figurehead, the front face of the Reformation was Martin Luther. But John Calvin might have been its greatest systematic theologian. He organized the faith. He organized the doctrine. He organized the mindset toward this Bible-centered life with God.
Yeah, that's what he was mostly. That's what his, that's what he set out to do when he began writing. Was to address this case for biblical Christianity, that anything supported by the Word of God. So this is the spirit of the Reformation by grace alone, by faith alone, by the scriptures alone. This is their mode of operation. And this is true of Martin Luther, and now this is true of John Calvin. John Calvin was on his way to a place where he thought he would be that he would settle into a quiet nest, he called it. So it sort of goes along with the owl metaphor that we mentioned there. But he wanted a quiet nest where he could like search the scriptures and propound his and produce even more and more words. This is kind of interesting. There's people. Not many wise are called, but the few wise men that are called, Augustine being one of them, and they wanted to be writers, they wanted to be teachers, they wanted to be left alone, but God arrests them. We know that Paul was of a different type. Paul wanted to be just the superstar Pharisee, and God arrests him, and he tried to do that. But yeah. Paul also. The rhetorical kind of experience that he had from growing up in Tarsus, understanding the Greek method of thought, understanding the Jewish scriptures deeply as a Pharisee, and also understanding his status as a Roman citizen, it makes him significantly the second most important human in history, if we were to say that, because there's Jesus Christ. And then after that, there's mm-hmm. Paul the Apostle, who defined
sure.
and outlined a lot of the things that the Reformation people discovered reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And yesterday, as we were talking, Pastor Love and myself, we were talking about Martin Luther. He's discovering things in the Bible, and he's bringing those to the forefront. And the Bible, like you said, the Bible is now in front and in front and at the center of the worship services that these men are conducting. No longer is it like hidden behind a screen. No longer is it being spoken in a language that very few can understand. It is being spoken in the language of the people, and it is being expounded, line upon line. Now, Calvin wound up in Geneva, which is kind of interesting, Switzerland. And this location would become very important. It's high in the Alps. It's mm-hmm. a city high in the Alps. It's easily defended, and it's hard to get to and take over. So, but when Calvin came there, this city did not have a leading spiritual man in its mm-hmm. primary church. And Gabriel Farrell is the one who pointed his finger at him and said, "You have got to stay here.
Mm.
You cannot go away and lock yourself away." Now, if we look through church history, we know that this was a pattern, that when things began to get political mm-hmm. and divisive, some people checked out. And we see this throughout Christianity. We see that guys go out into the mountains or into the woods or into the fields, and I'm going to get away from it all. Mm-hmm. And this hurt the church in a lot of ways, because their best, brightest, and most spiritual people would disappear.
Mm-hmm.
People would search them out, and they would have these little pockets of spirituality. Then these guys would die.
Yes.
And then they would be sort of subsumed back into the institution.
Yeah.
And, Gabriel Farrell said to John Calvin, "We're not going to allow this to happen. You must." It was like a great convicting statement. "You must pastor these people."
Mm.
And he did.
Did a great job with that too, in the sense that as a young man with limited wherewithal,
mm-hmm.
his systematic thinking concerning this new reformed thinking,
yes,
it spread.
Yeah.
I mean, it spread quickly. I mean, by the time he was in his early 30s, it had spread to Scotland, Netherlands, Switzerland. It spread, and it spread in such a way that there were thousands of followers that were jumping into this,
mm-hmm.
Which is why he ended up having to flee to France, go to Geneva, stay yeah. in Geneva for a while, and that's where he began to form. And what's interesting about his life in Geneva was not just his teaching concerning the scriptures and his teachings concerning a new reformed way of thinking than the old way of Catholicism, mm-hmm. but it began to impact every area of life.
Yeah.
Geneva began to function. One historian said Geneva runs like a theocracy. I mean, everything that happens in Geneva happens under God's intended. Employment, relationships at work, how things are handled, everything was like, and you get a hint of this with the Moravians.
Yeah.
When the Moravians would come into a community, the Moravians would be the same way. They would all, every major job would be occupied by a Moravian. The blacksmith, the carpenter, the tailor, all these guys were all Moravians. They were all, and they had a oneness of thinking that influenced the way people work. The same thing happened in Geneva. I mean, everyone in Geneva, for the majority of the people in Geneva, there were a few people that dissented, they operated with this same kind of reformed thinking.
Yeah.
Or this Presbyterian type of thinking. And it began to have a positive impact on Geneva, and people came from far and wide to find out about it.
Yeah, we started a Bible college. And like I said, the situation of, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? You know, the city of the great king, beautiful for situation. We read that psalm. Well, Geneva was beautifully situated, and it was because of the mountainous terrain. It was hard to... And just the nature, if you know anything about Switzerland and its setup, and it still maintains this very independent nature, and people mm-hmm. are ready to defend their nation. I think they remain a non-aligned nation, which means they don't.
Yes.
So all those little various little places in Switzerland, I think they're called cantons. They have their own government. And, the interesting thing about John Calvin, people think of him as the mayor of Geneva. Mm-hmm. He was not permitted. He was not a citizen of the city. The only place of influence he had was the pulpit of his cathedral. And how did he exercise that authority? Well, in a couple ways. He taught the Bible expositorily, line upon line. So there was a season where he was actually driven from Geneva. Some people who were living in, you know, living in fornication, it seems, they did not like what he did. Now, you got to understand that this idea of separation in church and state that that modern societies push, that your religion must be private.
Yes.
In these time periods, this was not the case.
Yes.
Like your relationship to the church that you were in really sort of helped define your place in the society as a whole. So all religion was primarily political in some way. So, you know, what John Calvin did in the cathedral in keeping people who were living in known sin from partaking at the communion table. In fact, there's a great incident where he stood against people that were living in known sin. He said, "You are not coming here. You can kill me, but you're not getting to this communion table to partake of this while you're living in unrepentant sin." And there was a season when he was driven out of Geneva. I think it was a couple years. And he came back to the pulpit and he said, "Where were we?" And he went right to the same verse that he was going through. Every week he would start in the same place. He would teach there. And this was the way that he influenced the people, was showing them biblical truth, expounding biblical truth clearly, specifically, making life application with it. And so, you know, some have said that he was sort of like a pope in that. No. He was only, you know, and in fact, he introduced a very different model for congregational government.
Yes.
You know, congregational government, eldership, the idea that he lives in the pulpit, but the administration of church affairs was not all bound up in him.
Yes.
He had a board, a board of elders, and this is going to lead to something pretty significant as far as society goes, right?
Yes, he kind of like, in fact, it's funny when you mentioned about the Pope, because he actually says in his writings, he says, "God delivered me from that." He said, "I was sitting under this Popian type of leadership, and I was mysteriously, wondrously saved from that." So he introduced the Bible back to the middle of the church, and he included the church in it, the church and the leadership. I love the way he understood the need for the church to be involved in leadership and not be tied all up in one man.
Well, we find this interesting. You know, you read the Bible faithfully. I know that you do. And when we look through the Bible, we do not find, like, on any page of the scriptures, like, here's the organizational charge for for every local church.
No.
But what we do find is in Acts chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Now remember, this is very early in church development, and there's an issue, and it's a ethnic issue. There are Greek-speaking widows, and there are Hebrew widows, and there seems to be one group is being treated more deferentially than the other group, and it becomes an issue in the church. So, you know, there's Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has fallen, and then we don't know how many years between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6 is, but we see a moment of church government, and we see the apostles saying, okay, this is our role. We devote ourselves to the word of God and prayer, but you are the congregation. You select seven men that you feel are full of the Spirit, we'll lay hands on them, and they'll handle the details. So we see what Martin Luther and what John Calvin more specifically found in terms of how the church should operate. He's just like taking the scriptures and saying, well, this is what the apostles did, and the apostles walked with Jesus, and this is how they handled a church problem. Well, it might be good if the congregation is involved in the way. And so they did. They selected like the first group of deacons. And, mm-hmm. you know, that's I think amazing. We can say that that first group of deacons, in particular, Philip and Stephen, mm-hmm. are responsible for getting the word out of Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world. Because yes. Philip, we know, went to Samaria.
Yes.
We know Philip also won in Ethiopian. So mm-hmm. which was the first continent that was reached? Well,
it has to be Africa.
Africa, right? Right. Ethiopian eunuch went yes. back, right?
I wonder how long it's been since he had been in Africa.
Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah, yes. going to Jerusalem for some reason, gets saved on the road, Gaza Road, which yeah. is in the news right now. It's still there. Yep. But then he took the message to Africa.
That's amazing.
So I'm just saying, like, when we think of these people who've made a difference mm-hmm. in Christianity, it's really it comes back to a recurring theme. Yeah. People get back to the book.
Yeah, it seems as if you and I talked about this last Friday about how we got the church elevated to a place of heights and its yes. authority and its power. And you and I were talking about how that gave it undue influence, actually.
Yes, actually, yeah.
And the church became more political and politics became more religious. And that authority that it had to come down somewhere. And God raises up a remnant of people that say, that's not why we've been sent to the earth. Mm-hmm. We've been sent to the earth to know God and make him known, but not to run the earth. That was not the job of the church in this season. So it's amazing that God begins to raise up these guys, that nondescript guys that just kind of go back to the foundations, first century church, the word of God, the church of God, the spirit of God, which brings me to a point about John Calvin as well, is that he's not really known for this,
mm-hmm.
but he says a lot about the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer.
Yeah.
In the actions of salvation and sanctification as a believer, but the power and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. You could say, if you really study his writings, more than most of the writers during the Reformation period, he said the most about the person and power of the Holy Spirit. He said a lot about the power of the Spirit. And he gets into that in his of his four books that he wrote. He gets into it a little bit in book four and also in book three, particularly in book three. He really digs into that, the life of the Spirit. And I think sometimes when we have these early church fathers, we should learn more about them than what is popular to talk about.
Yeah.
You know, because he had he's known for certain specific doctrines
yeah.
that his followers had borrowed and said, that is what John Calvin was. And they don't understand that he spoke a lot about God and his witness to God, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the salvation, the life of the believer. It's a lot, the place of governmental law, how to operate as a Christian in society. The person and work of Christ, and interestingly enough, prayer. Mm-hmm. He says a lot about prayer. Now, who do you know that purports to be a Calvinist says a lot about prayer? That's not really known, promoted. Yeah. It is known, but not promoted. But he was big on prayer, huge yeah. on prayer.
Yeah, yeah. You know, when we talk about John Calvin, we have to talk about what happened after he died, because there is a sense, aura or accusation about the nature of what Calvinism is. And I what I like to teach is, like, when we talk about these men and their lives, you know, what kind of lives did they have? John Calvin, you know, if we go back to Augustine, we know that they didn't have the possibility so much of, like, you know, sitting together and hashing out certain, mm-hmm. you know, there was a couple of councils that happened, but was Augustine part of those? No. Mm-hmm. During the last part of his life, reluctantly pastoring in Hippo, a city that's like a port city, a gritty port city that's not too much different from what Baltimore is. Augustine had, he was living in this way and he was writing, but he had no sort of, no sort of peer review
yeah.
to say, which is what, which is a word for, like, some of these medical things. They get peered review, a medical kind of thing. But, you know, when we talk about, what John Calvin contributed to theology, let's go there now. Okay. We should go there, right?
Well, I would say this. I want to say that
this is what tends to happen. This happens with parents and children, is that as a parent, you teach your child a lot of things, but they glean certain things, and certain things they tend to elevate. And this is what is really true. There's two things that kind of promoted their elevation. The first one is the times. What is happening in the middle of the Protestant Reformation, there's a certain spirit of the age, even within the Reformation, that's feeding a certain emphasis, number one. Mm-hmm. And then number two, his followers feeding on that emphasis or that spirit, they in turn specifically targeted certain parts of Calvinism to be the official signature of Calvinism, such as you could say predestination, you could say election, and you could say perseverance. Those are the three, I think, when today in 2023, when you think about John Calvin, those three doctrines jump out at you. Election, predestination, and perseverance. And then, of course, from that, in response to disciples of Arminius, who also had the same problem. In the same age of Arminius, his followers grabbed what he believed, and they promoted that as well. So the followers of two theologians pretty much took parts of what these guys taught and then promoted it as that's what this guy believes, or that's the most important thing that he believed. Let's say it that way. Mm-hmm. And then then the war of the two different battles against it, there's the there's the remonstrance, and then there's the anti-remonstrance, which is the response to the remonstrance, which is basically where most of the theology that the people know about Calvinism is born out of. Mm-hmm. And we know that from TULIP, which is the acronym for the response to the Arminius followers.
Yeah.
Because the Arminius followers didn't really have a title. It wasn't so systematized. It was just, this is our remonstrance. This is the, and it pretty much is summed up in kind of 5 points. And so the Calvinists decide to answer that with an anti-remonstrance, which is 5 points that address each point that they brought up.
Yeah.
And from that cataclysmic doctrinal war, so to speak, is what we have most of our history about Calvinism. So the average person who says I'm a Calvinist, they're going to say I'm a Calvinist because of my connection or my relationship with TULIP or those 5 points. And those who are anti-Calvinist will go to the Arminius followers and the remonstrants and say, okay, I'm not that because of da, 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 da. And there's large theologians that line up on both sides of that. I mean, John Wesley was an Arminian to the point that his magazine used to be called the Arminian Magazine. Mm. So there's like big names on that side. And then there's guys that subscribe to Calvinism, to name a few. Spurgeon, to some extent, did. Several guys do. So with that discussion today, I'm a believer in 2023. I would love you to get a full-orbed understanding of who John Calvin was and not just TULIP.
Not just TULIP. Now, for those who don't understand that, like, where did this come from, this anacronym that it comes from this, like Pastor Ronaldo was talking about this theological showdown, so to speak, mm-hmm. between these two groups of people. And you basically had groups of people who were trying to figure out like things that are unexplainable to us, humanly speaking, because we do understand the doctrine of election, being chosen, predestination. These are doctrines that are written in the scriptures, and they are true. But we also have to understand that two things can be simultaneously true and seem unreconcilable to us. And what are those two things? Like the sovereignty of God and the free volition of man. And like, if there is no free volition, why do we evangelize? That's the big question someone says. Like, if everyone is chosen, predestinated, and elected, then why do we do this? And the thing is there's something called an antinomy. And J.I. Packer has a book on this. It's not a long book. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it talks about these two things. Why would we go out to evangelize if human beings can't really choose Christ for themselves? But you run up against scriptures that sort of confound you when it says, whosoever will may come. Mm-hmm. And it's not, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those truths run slam up against the idea that no one can make a choice for himself. I would say that this is like we talked about this. It's like predestination and then this other part. Okay, what is TULIP? Okay, let's go through that whole anachronism. It is total depravity, mm-hmm. right? Unconditional election.
Yes.
Limited atonement, which mm-hmm. is kind of interesting. You run up against John 3:16 on that he died for the sins of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
Irresistible grace. Mm-hmm. Again, this is like anyone who's raised a two-year-old, they can resist. And then the perseverance of the saints, because mm-hmm. this is like, and it seems like some take this idea that you have to persevere in order to prove that you are chosen.
Yeah.
Which is like, right?
Like the P validates the two.
Yeah.
The T validates the U.
Yeah.
Because it was interesting about that, and we don't have to dig so deep into TULIP because that would be grace day, not grace hour. It's basically the understanding, the two struggles, I would say, would be predestination and perseverance. Those are the two that most guys are going to go to war with.
Yeah.
Those two. And they're going to go to war with, and they may a little bit over the unconditional election, a little bit of the total depravity. What does that mean? Is it complete depravity, or is it just a depravity where you're depraved but you can still choose? That's there mm-hmm. as well. And a lot of the argument about predestination has to do with this double predestination.
Yes,
and they can split on that. Mm-hmm. But basically, it's a doctrine that Calvin wrote about, that he borrowed a little bit from Augustine, that he amplified, and he had much more conviction about it than, say, Augustine did. Augustine left some things on the table, like, I'm not sure. He wasn't so clear.
Yeah.
But John Calvin, being John Calvin, was not a man of soft paws. He was like, if it's this way, if it's this way. And he was demonstrative in it. And I would say his followers were even more demonstrative than he was and leaned into that, particularly in perseverance. But anyway, basically, it's this idea that God, that the question of control that God has over the world, that's really the argument about predestination. It's the question of how much control God has over the world. You could be a deist who says God made the world and he's not involved.
That's right.
Or predestined says God made the world and he's heavily involved. He superintends the decisions, and there's this double predestination that he can predestinate someone or elect someone to heaven or eternal life with him. Okay. And then he could, the word they use is, it's not eternal damnation, but it's, what is the word? It'll come to me in a second. It's the word for, right now it's escaping me. At any rate.
Yeah.
So it's the word that pretty much says that God has decided that they should not be with him.
Reprobation?
Reprobation, that's the word. Reprobate, yeah. So they're reprobated to hell, basically.
Yeah.
And there's some Calvinists who believe in the first part of it, that God elects them to hell, and by default, the other ones go.
Because mm-hmm.
That's a lot more cleaner and more sanitized than saying a holy God would damn people to hell. But then as he argues in some of his writings, you really can't say one without saying the other. Or he runs away from it and says, I'm not so sure. It's a mystery, but it happens. But at any rate, you've got this decision that's being decided for people based upon election. And that's controversial in the sense that it speaks of an uncompromised sovereignty of God that pretty much sort of tramples on the free will of man.
Yeah, and this is, we know that the effort to control is never successful. Like if you are trying to frame mischief with a law,
mm-hmm.
as the psalmist writes, trying to frame mischief with a law, that sooner or later, mischief is going to need an expansion of the frame. You're going to need more room on the field of play in order. And so when we say God is love, and we read that in 1 John, and we understand that God has always been love, the nature of the control rather than agreement, initiation, agreement, and response, rather than for us to say and to put on the character and nature of God, that his total control and sovereignty overrides any human response is like is difficult to fathom. And it's, you know, to say that God just lets these things play themselves out, and it really is indicts the character of God. Then why did he allow these people to ever exist? Correct?
Yeah. It's definitely an interesting conversation in terms of what is free will free. I know there's another book called Chosen But Free, which is also pretty good too, mm-hmm. on the same. It kind of simplifies some of this theological language for you.
Yeah.
But the reality is, when you think of election, I look at the election in terms of foreknowledge. And foreknowledge kind of helps you sort out election.
God knows.
God knows, so God chooses.
And he doesn't force.
Right. And then man has the right to make his own choice, even though God knows what choice he will make. That's a very, very rough, soft definition for that, which I'm sure half
it's reductionist.
Yes.
Sorry.
Half of the theologians I know will definitely be calling me tonight. So at any rate, this is an interesting topic for study, but dealt with John Calvin, this is one of his major contributions. He took predestination and he put it in front of the believer and said, this is what I think about God's mind concerning his mind toward people choosing Christ and heaven and hell and all the things we do as far as evangelism and things like that. So it's important to pray about, to think about, and to study. The second jewel of contention predominantly we get from John Calvin that didn't originate with him is the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's described as saved forever. It's really widely described as you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
The impossibility of apostasy. There's the security of the believer. There's a lot of different rephrases for this perseverance of the saints. And really the big argument, Pastor Steve, with this doctrine is not so much whether the saints are saved, but what is preserving them.
Yeah.
What is that's the argument. What is the exercise of behavior, which what Calvin kind of hinted at, that the life that you live has a direct impact on the preservation or your survival, as if you live a certain specific quality of life and you're empowered by God to live this life. And if you live this life, you are able to persevere. And then there's some that teach that you can live any way you want to. And that you could, and then God's going to just protect you, and God's going to, I think, there's a Baptist pastor, Morris, talks about that, that doesn't matter because it's not based on behavior. And in that thought, that would preclude that there's no discipline from God, which neither one of these men bring up is the discipline of God.
Yeah.
That if someone lives a specific way, God can discipline them. They kind of put it all either not in the man's hands or all the way in the man's hands. And both of them seem to remove God's involvement as far as discipline for the believer is concerned.
Wow. Yeah, so we got just a couple minutes left here to think about it, just to think about this man. And we've talked about these things. I would say, like, with any of these doctrines, I think the thing that Calvin was really trying to show from the scriptures is our security as believers. And that would be for our comfort. And like, and you outlined very clearly just the conflict that sometimes comes from people who get into the academic and the minutia of truth rather than thinking about the spirit of life and the spirit of preaching. And I think what John Calvin established, what Martin Luther did before John Calvin came to the forefront, and what other preachers established, what the authority, reestablished the authority of the scriptures and made it the centerpiece of the meeting.
Yes.
You come to church to hear the Bible. Now, Calvin was very methodical in this. He believed in sequential exposition. So I think they said that just about every book of the Bible he taught in some way, except one.
Okay.
And it doesn't surprise me because in the book of Revelation, we run up against these. If one of his points was irresistible grace,
yes,
we run up against several passages in scriptures and men did not repent, neither did they give glory to God. I think it's five times over the course of the the end times, yes, as these plagues, these judgments keep happening, the roll of judgment, we get this phrase every now and then, and men would not repent. So it seems like they could resist.
Yes. Under,
you know, so this, we don't know this. Like I said, the interpreters of John Calvin have maybe done him some disservice. I think we celebrate him for, you know, what he did in terms of reestablishing the congregation's participation in the government of the church, the pulpit and the Bible being the center of the church, yes, service. And then
he was also very missions minded.
Yes.
And that's something that also that a lot of people don't see about John Calvin. He was missions minded. France, Scotland, America, Holland, yes, England. He was missions minded. He had a massive influence on the founding fathers of this country.
Yeah.
In fact, most of the settlers and influential patriots who came to this country, they were Calvinists.
Yes.
They had the Reformed Confession of Faith. A lot of the value of the founding fathers came from him. He was also a big God theology guy.
Yeah.
In this generation of selfies and self-concern, he liked to put God in the middle of everything, from the counseling to your job. Another benefit of John Calvin, we're running out of time here, another benefit is he changed the way work was done.
Yes.
He said that work in the European culture, work was done a specific way. During the Reformation, he brought in a God orientation to work. People began to work and operate on the job where God was involved, so that on your job, you could, work was a form of worship.
That's right.
He introduced
exactly
that thought that work was not for financial gain or social status or self-fulfillment, but work was for worship. And he applied theology to everyday workers. One more thing that he did as well I want to mention, he was also extremely practical. Sometimes you get, when you read his range, you think you're thinking about this guy who's in his 70s, who's in a mountain, he's got these long dialogue books, he's writing out all these different theses and all these different theories, but actually he was a very practical pastor. He impacted the lives of farmers and cooks and basic people doing basic things. He's told them that they could have a godly life. He was a very powerful man in that way. And again, a young man. It's incredible.
Yes. He did not live so long.
No, he lived a young life. God hit him early, hit him often, and did things that have changed our world today.
Amazing. Well, we're about out of time. I'd just like to leave you with this, maybe. Here's John Calvin and his counsel to pastors. Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God, of which they are constituted administrators. Let them constrain all power, glory, and excellency of the world to give place to and obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest, like you said, to the lowest, from the businessman all the way down to the plowboy. Let them edify the body of Christ, and let them devastate Satan's reign by pasturing the sheep, killing the wolves, instructing and exhorting the rebellious. Let them bind and loose, thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God. Well, we've had a good time talking about some things. Maybe we didn't answer everything that you wanted to hear about, but I'm Pastor Steve Andrelonis, and I've been with Pastor Rinaldo Brown. We would like to tell you that you can hear any of this on several platforms, Apple Podcasts, YouTube, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. Also, gracehour.org is a website, and you can find an archive of this discussion. And we're a part of Greater Grace World Outreach based in Baltimore. And this Sunday, we will have church services at 9 and 11 in the morning and also 6:30. You're invited to 6025 Moravia Park Drive in Baltimore to be a part of our fellowship. Thank you, Pastor Rinaldo.
Thank you, sir.
And thank you, Jehu Vandiver, for keeping us on the online today. I'm Pastor Steve Andrelonis. Have a great Friday and a great weekend. God bless you.